Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I heard it first on the radio. This love of God, so rich and strong, shall be the saints and angels' song, and I heard it first on the radio. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the lost and lonely can be found, and grace can even save a wretch like me. No other love could make a way, no other love my debt could pay, and I heard it first on the radio. Needing refuge for my soul, when I had no place to go, and I heard it first on the radio. From a life of wasted years, he gave me peace and calmed the fears, and I heard it first on the radio. Had I not heard, where would I be without this love that lifted me? When I was lost and nothing else would help, just as I was without one plea, my Jesus came and rescued me, and I heard it first on the radio. I love to tell the story true, and those who know it love it too. Oh, what a precious friend we have in Him. And when in glory saints will tell, 'twill be the thing they love so well, and I heard it first on the radio. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I heard it first on the radio.
And good morning. I'm glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. Glad that you are ready to study the Bible. If you this morning are not planning on attending worship services of a congregation near you, I encourage you to go ahead and break that bad habit and go. I want you to be a part of the family of God. One of the things that Jesus experienced quite often during his ministry were the crowds of people that were around him. While at one point being exhausted from them, Jesus would also be elated from the ability to interact with people around him. Sometimes the interaction took place in the manner of perhaps a miracle that was worked in a person's life. We studied last Lord's Day, you remember, about the leper in Mark chapter 1, about this man who came to Jesus not knowing whether Jesus would be willing to heal him, knowing that Jesus could, but would he? And what a story to behold. Never think that Jesus does not care to interact with you. Sometimes it was miracles. Sometimes it was in private visits. Perhaps you remember the event of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Where Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you're a teacher from God, because no one can do what you're doing unless God is with him." Nicodemus and Jesus visited that night. Sometimes it was not a single person, but maybe a group of people. There were times, for instance, the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up to the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. When the vast multitudes of people were around Jesus, he never lost the ability, though, to focus on whom he wanted to focus. Owner, about the time of the events that we have been studying in Jesus' life, there was an incident that took place that we're going to study today. This incident is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and 7. People today call this the Sermon on the Mount. There is, in Luke chapter 6, what appears to be a different sermon along the same line, but a sermon down on a great level place. Not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. Now, there will be some similarities between the words spoken in Luke 6 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7, simply because, as a great teacher, Jesus knew what people wanted to hear and needed to hear. And I want to X that out. He didn't care what they wanted to hear, but he gave them what they needed to hear. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the, aside from the incidents of John 13 through 17, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, this is the longest discourse of Jesus recorded in the gospel accounts. Now, there are many times that Jesus talked, many times that he taught, many parables that he told. But these three chapters constitute the longest clear statement, as I said, aside from John 13 through 17, that Jesus would make during his earthly ministry, at least that's recorded for us. We look at the first part of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to set a little bit of context before we study some of the statements of this. We look at Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1 and 2. And we see a statement about Jesus. Now, the statement that Jesus put out here, the statement that Matthew put out about the events that were taking place with him, includes several elements. And we're going to look at those elements for just a moment. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the statement that when Jesus saw the crowds. Now, we've talked about the crowds around Jesus before. If you remember, several weeks back, we tried to get a good guess at an understanding of these crowds. And remember, we went to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We don't sometimes acknowledge that the crowds that were around Jesus did not consist of just maybe 50 or 100 people. But there were times that thousands of people thronged him. Now, the statement about the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, if you remember, was that there were 5,000 men plus the women and children that were there. 4,000 men plus the women and children that were there. So maybe crowds of 6,500 or 7,000 people thronging around Jesus. Jesus now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, sees these crowds. Were they that big? I don't know. Could they have been that big? Yeah. He saw the crowds. The statement goes on to say, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, a lot of times, we probably assume, and I don't know if it's rightly so, that when the word disciples is used in this kind of context, that it means the 12. Understand that there were more followers of Jesus than just the 12. If you remember the passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus was talking about being the bread of life, and unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. The statement is made that many of his disciples withdrew, but Peter and the others stayed. Now, what I want you to understand is that the group that gathered around Jesus here, the disciples, as they're mentioned here in verse 1, might not just be the 12, it might be more than that. So we've got a couple of things in our mind about the crowd that was gathered that day, probably a large amount of people. That's the group that had been following him. Jesus steps up on a mountain, and he sits down, and the disciples come to him. That was a pretty customary thing. The rabbi that would teach would sit. The crowd that was listening would stand. That was not uncommon. I don't know that people would put up with that today, with the preacher getting to sit down and everybody else standing up, but it would be interesting. The reason that it was done at this time was just simply his respect and honor and the ability to hear what he had to say. Now, why did Jesus step up on a mountain? Well, chances are we're not talking about stepping up on a 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 foot mountain. Maybe we're talking about a rise, maybe something that's just where Jesus would be elevated to the point that when he sat, he would still be looking out over the crowd of people that was there, maybe 30 or 40 or 50 feet up the side of the mountain, something like that. We don't know because the scripture doesn't tell, but just think about speaking to a crowd of people like this. You would not need to speak from down within the crowd. You would need to be above the crowd in order for your voice to project. I mean, it's not like Jesus was using his God power and saying, "Here is my megaphone." You know, it wasn't like that. That's why Jesus at times would put out in a boat a little ways from the shore and speak to the crowds on the shore, perhaps like a natural amphitheater. Here's the crowd gathered on the shore, the slope coming down to the water, and Jesus in the boat addressing them. And here we have Jesus taking a place where he could be heard, where he could speak, and where his disciples could hear. Now, what I want to do is go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment in chapter 7, and I want to show you something about people's reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. The words that Jesus spoke must have had quite an effect on people, because Matthew records in verse 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7 that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, the scribes, generally speaking, people understand the scribes to be a group of people who did nothing but to write and rewrite and recopy the scripture. And that's true. But think about, with that exposure to the scripture, what you would gain. The scribes came to be looked at as people who knew what this book said, because they had served their time with the book. Scribes would make a lifetime of sitting in the scriptorium with their legs crossed, a tablet on their legs, somebody up front reading the scripture, they writing the copies, then counting the letters, measuring the lines and everything to assure that this is an authentic copy. All of these things were part of being a scribe. And the scribes, even with all their exposure to the Word of God, didn't teach like Jesus was teaching. Now, the point that Matthew makes and the point about this crowd in relation to Jesus' teaching is not the funny illustrations he used. It's not about the ability that he had to teach, but it was what he was teaching and how he was teaching. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching is probably an understatement. But verse 29 tells us why they were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority. That is, authority commensurate with what? Authority equal to what? Well, if the scribes were speaking the word of God, and Jesus was speaking as one having authority, then he would have to be speaking as the very word of God himself. That's how they were wondering about him. They were looking at him. They were amazed at what he was doing. Jesus, teaching in the mount, and the people amazed. We'll begin to read some of the text of the Sermon on the Mount in just a few moments. Right now, let's take a break and listen to a song.
Gone is all my debt of sin. A great change is brought within. And to live I now begin, risen from the fall. Yet the debt I did not pay, someone died for me one day. Sweeping all the debt away, Jesus paid it all. Jesus died and paid it all on the cross of Calvary.
dying call.
Oh, his heart was broken on the tree for you and me.
Yes,
and the debt is canceled. Jesus paid it all. Sinner, not for me alone did the Son of God atone. Your debt too he made his own on the cruel tree.
Come to him with all your sin, be as white as snow within.
Full salvation you may win and rejoice with me. Jesus died and paid it on the cross of Calvary. And my heart was melted as his
dying call.
Oh, his heart was broken on the tree for you and me.
Yes,
and the debt is canceled. Jesus paid it all.
Now we go back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus began the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. What we see beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 12 is what people throughout years have grown to call the Beatitudes. Jesus pronounces the blessedness of certain groups of people. I don't claim to have an exact knowledge of everything Jesus intended in each one of these statements, but the beauty of the statements that Jesus makes and the understanding that the years that I've studied this have produced in me reminds me of why these people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Let's begin to look at this by reading the text from verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5 down to verse 12. Read with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus chooses to begin. The very first thing that he addresses is poverty. But not poverty that's undesired. Poverty that brings a blessing. In order to understand what Jesus said, you've got to listen to what he said. That makes sense, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are lacking, those that are poverty-stricken. The Greek word used for poor there, we have talked about in the congregation at Gentry before, is a word that means dirt poor, poverty-stricken, without the ability to gain. When you get to that point, in relation to God, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in this way. When you get to that point in relation to God, realizing how far short you fall, how much you lack of what God wants you to be, that is when you can begin the journey. Because you see, this Sermon on the Mount is not just about the individual statements that Jesus makes and the teaching that each individual statement has, although if that's the way you studied the Sermon on the Mount, you would find plenty to keep you busy for the rest of your life. The point that Jesus makes is that you cannot be filled with God until you are empty of yourself. Now, Jesus will deal with that a little bit as you go through here, and it's very interesting to see how he does that. If you'll turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 6 and look in the middle of that chapter at verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 verse 24 makes this statement, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You got to be empty in order to be filled. Did you ever try to fill a cup that's full of something with something else? Fill a cup with water sometime and try to fill it with something else. For instance, pour sand into it. You know what'll happen? The sand will soak up a little bit of the water, but the rest of the water will be displaced. You can't have both at the same time. It is where Jesus begins this message. If you realize the poverty-stricken position that you have in relation to God, you are able to be taught. You see, a proud person, you can't teach them anything because they are simply prideful of what they have, prideful of who they are. Ego, we call it, don't we? But Jesus begins at this point and says, in essence, if you're poured out, you can be filled up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Why, Jesus? Why is it a blessing to be absolutely poverty-stricken, dirt poor? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the interesting thing about Jesus' teaching is that he never approached things the way people expected him to. As the Messiah was very different than the Jews expected. They expected a rewarding general, leader of the battle against all oppressors. Instead, they have the Lamb of God that takes away sin. As Jesus was different, so the approach to God is different than what people think. You don't muscle your way up to God. You don't do everything you can do and then let God do the rest. You realize that you can do nothing and that you must simply wait on God. Trust God. Look to Him. The last part of verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," talks about the possessions that come when poverty is the rule. Here's a person poor, and what they receive is riches. In a few moments, we'll continue our walk through these Beatitudes. Now, a song.
Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Help of the helpless, oh, abide.
to the skies. Heaven's morning grace and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
So if Jesus started out at this point, where does he go from here? Well, let's look at what's said here. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I had a person tell me one time that that just is the most nonsense statement that there could be, because who else could be comforted but those who mourn? Jesus wasn't just stating the obvious here. What is it that a person mourns about when they realize their poverty-stricken stance in front of God? Well, you mourn about the position that you've got. You mourn about your poverty. So in the realization of the poverty, you gain the mourning. Well, the interesting thing is that as the poverty was filled with riches in verse 3, the mourning is filled with comfort in verse 4. How is that? You remember the statement, and we've talked about it recently in our studies, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus in the synagogue. He came to preach sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, freedom to the oppressed, the gospel proclaimed to the poor. All of those conditions cause a person to mourn, but do you realize that all of those positions are what Jesus is talking about us in relation to our Creator? We are poor compared to our Creator. We are without the ability to gain for ourselves what we need. It breaks our hearts. Look at me. Look at the offense I have been to God. Look at the position that I have taken with God, the arrogance I have shown at times, and various things like this. The mourning, and that's mourning, the mourning that we do is because of the realization that comes from the poverty-stricken nature that we have. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, translated in the Old King James, as blessed are the meek, the gentle, is what the New American Standard says. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The root word of this word for meek or gentle is a word that's used to describe. And the best illustration I've ever seen is a horse that is broken to a bit. And that is not that the strength of the horse is broken, not that the will of the horse is broken, so to speak, but that the control of the horse is turned over by the horse to somebody else. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. That means not that we are broken and realize for the rest of our lives that we're absolutely worthless and just worth throwing out in the trash. But who we are is subservient to who Christ is. You see, those that are poverty-stricken, that mourn about that poverty, when they receive the riches of the kingdom and the comfort, they become the ones in verse 5 that inherit the earth. That is, not that we're the richest people in the world, but we own this place in the sense that this place does not own us. Now, that sounds like double talk, but it's not. The world doesn't control me. The world doesn't control you if you are controlled by Christ. This is where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, with the brokenness that we have and the healing that God brings. And that's what we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks as we study through the Sermon on the Mount. We won't deal with every verse, but we'll walk through it together. You join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue our study.